Just as we were saved by putting faith alone in Christ alone, we now live, we learn, we love, and we are led in the Christian life by trusting in, by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. So we can ask the Spirit to teach us tonight. We can ask Him for concentration. We can ask Him to enlighten our minds, interpreting the message for us. Ask Him to teach us tonight. With that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Father God, we thank You that we can come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth and that we can, by faith, depend upon the Spirit of truth to teach us. Father, we thank You for this church, a community of believers who You have called together to be an encouragement to one another, to pray for one another, to fellowship together, and most importantly, to come together to study Your Word that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. Now, we're getting ready to study this second and this final paragraph in James chapter 2. The first paragraph dealt with showing favoritism, and we saw that the antithesis to that was mercy. If you have mercy towards one another, you're not going to show favoritism. Now, he actually goes back to the subject that he introduced at the end of chapter 1, where he talked about being a hearer and being a doer of the Word. And if we are a hearer and doer of the Word of God, we are going to have faith and works. Now, we've looked this past week at how James is using terms, how he is using words like faith, like saved, like justified, like works, words that are very common to our language, words that were commonly used by the Apostle Paul, but not necessarily in the same way. The struggle in understanding James chapter 2, verse 13 or 14 on down through the end of the chapter has been a struggle that people have engaged in for at least well over 500 years. Martin Luther, for example, said that the Apostle distinguishes between law and faith. The letter in grace, the works of the law are works done without faith in grace by the law, which forces them to be done through fear or enticing promise of temporal advantages. You see, he was talking about the prosperity gospel way back then. Those people who obey by faith, they say they are obeying by faith, they really are not, they're obeying by the flesh, and they're doing it through fear. A lot of people do that. Or they're doing it because they think they're going to be prospered. And so the prosperity gospel is not a new phenomena. He says, but the works of faith are those done in the spirit of liberty, purely out of a love to God. And they can be done only by those who are justified by faith, so only by believers. Then he gives an illustration. He says an ape can cleverly imitate the actions of humans, but he is not, therefore, a human. If he becomes a human, it would undoubtedly be not by virtue of the works by which he imitated man, but by virtue of something else, namely by an act of God. Then, having been made human, he would perform the works of humans in proper fashion. Paul does not say that faith is without its characteristic works, but that it justifies without the works of the law. Therefore, justification does not require the works of the law, but it does require a living faith which performs its works. And that's where Paul and James really see eye to eye. And I think that Martin Luther described it pretty well. It is faith not apart from works, but faith that lead to works. And, of course, we have come to understand that works is application. Being not just a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. Now, verse 14 serves as a transition from the problem of favoritism and no mercy to the necessity of application of the Word in the form of Christian service. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? When we introduced this, we found that there were five questions that had to be answered asked and answered before we could understand the passage. First of all, who is James talking to? Believers or the believer, the unbeliever, or both? How is James using the word saved in verse 14? How is James using the word justified in verses 24 and 25? Number four, what is the relationship between faith and works that James is trying to show us? What is the relationship that, as he sees it, not as Paul sees it, certainly not as we would see it using those very common words today, but how is he trying to explain it? And then number five, how does James use the word faith? How you answer these questions will determine how this passage is interpreted and how it is applied. Remember, it is observation, interpretation, application. And as the students who are getting ready to take this first Bible Institute course will learn over and over again, faulty observation leads to faulty interpretation, leads to wrong application. And even if observation is a bit better, if the interpretation is wrong, the application will be wrong. And so we need to interpret this passage right and see how to apply it. Now, in verse 14, on Wednesday night, we answered questions 1, 2, and 4. We saw that James was addressing his readers as brethren or brothers. This would mean that they are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. We also saw that the word saved would be applied to believers then who are Christians, those who are Christians, those who are born again. And I tried to, on Sunday morning, go to the rule of first use, and Randy asked me if there was a full moon because all that kinds of things are going wrong. I couldn't find the right verse or what have you, but that's par for the course. Please understand that while what I teach is inspired, my teaching and my spelling is not. Now, when we go to the rule of first use, we find that James used the word saved in James 1:21. I think I added 27 or 17 or something. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, just ask yourself, is that written to a believer or unbeliever? Is that something that you would say to an unbeliever? Would you tell him to put aside all filthiness and remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted in him, that that's able to save him? No, that is written to a believer. And so, by the rule of first use, James uses the word saved, sozo, in the Greek language, which can be used for that act of justification, sanctification, or glorification. And he uses it in his epistle, especially through this portion, for the believer being delivered, or the believer being sanctified. And so when he says and asks the question, can that faith save him, he's not talking about salvation. He's not talking about having to add something to salvation. He's not saying that, oh, you need to make Jesus Lord of all. The Lordship people love that passage because they see, you can't just have faith alone. You have to do something. You have to have something. You have to have some type of work, and that work is to make Jesus Lord of all. And they really missed the point on that one. We also, on Sunday morning, we looked at the way James uses the word faith in works. We saw that James teaches a connection between faith and works, not an exclusion of faith and works. He uses these together, faith and works. He uses the word faith in a much more limited way than Paul would use it, and really in a much more limited way than it would be found in the Greek language. The Greeks, the Romans, all who spoke Greek, that was the language that they used. Latin was just beginning to come in. You know, Latin originated in Spain. It was beginning to come into Italy and come into the Roman Empire. But at this particular time, Koine Greek was still popular throughout the land. That was the language of the day. And so that was what was being spoken. And even in the Koine Greek, faith had a much more expansive use, whereas James is using it in a very limited way. James uses faith as a mere agreement and acceptance of certain facts. Now, Paul would not have used the word faith that way. So here we have two writers really writing in two different areas. Remember, James is writing from Jerusalem. His influence is Hebrew. His influence is Jewish. He knows the Koine Greek language, but he is using it in a different way. We have an interesting thing that happens every time I go to Africa and teach, and especially in the Bible Institutes, because they will tell me that since the last time I was there teaching, that they have gotten together many, many times. They'll tell me, oh, Dr. Hill, we've come together many, many times, and we have revised what you have taught us. You've done what? You've revised it? They use the word revised like we would use the word review. And Stuart even told me, oh, they're revising. Now, if any of you spend any time in England, you would find that's kind of the British way of using the word revise. You'd have to say with a British accent, which I'm not going to imitate. But anyway, you revise something would mean to review it. It would be like we would say review. And so they really meant that they were reviewing it, but they said revise it. And I said, no, you don't mean that. I tried to teach them the word, and it was hard for them. So here you have, they speak English. I mean, Zambia, Kenya, Nigeria, Ghana, those are all English-speaking nations. The English is the national language, but they use words differently. They use words differently. And so for them, there was nothing wrong with revising a message or revising teaching. And with us, it would be. So you see, we can understand this, that you have people using words different in different ways. James and Paul do not use faith the same way. James uses it in more or less a clinical, simplistic way, and it almost could be translated just doctrine. I mean, you learn doctrine, and you just learn it. You don't think about it. You don't apply it. You just attest to the fact. Now, to resume our study and to answer our third question regarding justification, we need to jump ahead to verse 21. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Boy, that's quite a powerful statement, isn't it, to take out of context. You know, verse 24, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, the illustration of Abraham, which is used in the statement, Abraham was justified by works, we are told that this occurred when he offered up Isaac. Now, when we get to that passage, we're going to see that this occurred many years after Abraham believed God. He was saved, born again, many, many years earlier. James even points back to that initial salvation at verse 23. And the same is true of Rahab. She helped out the spies, one who was later to become her husband, and she did so as a believer, so noted in Hebrews 11:31. And so when James uses the word justified, which is the Greek word diakono, he uses it, by the way, only in these passages, only here in verses 21 through 35, to 25. And it means to declare as right or righteous. And it's used of salvation, being born again by Paul, but by James it's used for our sanctification or spiritual growth. And so again, here we have two words, or one word used by two writers. Paul, exclusively, I can't think of any time that Paul doesn't use the word justification for our initial salvation when we were born again, when we believed in Christ. But James, the only time he uses it, it's used for believers. People have been saved a long, long time. And Abraham had been saved a long, long time by the time he went to offer up Isaac, as we will see. We'll actually be able to put some numbers to this and some years to this. Hence, James is talking to believers about believers and about spiritual growth. He's not talking about being born again. And so even in his use of the term justified, he's not looking back to our initial salvation, as evidenced by what he says about Abraham. That Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness, salvation. And then he went on to offer his son Isaac upon the altar, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac as his son on the altar? Yes, as a believer, not as an unbeliever, as a believer. So what we've seen in verse number 14, as James says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? The question, the thing that we have to do is we have to be very careful not to read in Paul's use of these terms. Carl, could you put new batteries in this? I think it's got to be batteries. It's just the triple A's? No. I got a light. Oh, you're gonna polish? Gonna go polish my batteries? Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. Little button on the top side, down at the bottom. No, that changes it right down there. Yeah. Okay. Now let's look at verse 14. He says, "What use is it?" That could be translated, "What is the profit?" P-R-O-F-I-T, not prophet as in Isaiah or Jeremiah. The word prophet is the Greek word ophelos, and it's used only three times in the New Testament. It's used here in verse 16, where the question in verse 14 is repeated, so it's used twice here. And then Paul uses it once in 1 Corinthians 15:32. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul uses it as applied to his motives. He says that my motives can be profitable. If his motives are human, there would be no profit. But if his motives are spiritual, there would be profit. It can mean profit, advantage, or furtherance and being in further progress. Let's try it again. Presentation mode. There we go. Very good. Okay. We'll get to that. Now, the if is a third-class conjunction which makes this possible or a potential. And so he says, how is the believer profited, or how is his progress furthered if he has faith but no works? And he says he has faith. He says, oh, I have faith, but there is no application of that faith. Is there any profit in that? The person who makes this boast of saying that they have faith, while it is evident, according to James, and perhaps others who he knows are making good observation, that they have no works, when the person says this, say is one of two Greek words. We have the word lego, which means, which is a word, well, let's go with leleo first. We have leleo, which James uses in James 1:19 and James 2:12. He uses it for positive communication that would look only at the content. That would look not only at the content, but at the process. Process, when the word leleo is used, it is not just truth that is being spoken, as lego is a word that looks just at the content of communication. It does not include the process by which something was said, or the effect of it, or we could say the application of it. So when we see lego, it is a word that's familiar to James. Indicate two places that he does use it, so it's not a word that is unfamiliar to him. But it's a word that is used not only for the content, but also for the process, for the way something is communicated and the effect it should have. I remember my Greek professor at Dallas said that when you use leleo, it means to really preach it, brother. You know, it really means to get the people to want to do something, you know, to want to encourage them to do something. Where you use lego is just kind of putting out the facts, you know, putting out the information. I have professors at Dallas that I would say some of them taught in a leleo fashion, some of them taught in a lego fashion. Some of them, you almost had to slap yourself to keep awake just to get the facts. The facts were good facts, but they weren't really that exciting. Where we had others, leleo, who just kept you on the edge of your seat almost every hour you went to class. Now, here, he is using lego because the person, you see, they're saying this, and they're saying, oh, I have faith. But James says you don't have any works, don't have any application. And so they're not taking it through to the application. They're just content. They're just speaking a fact. I believe this as a fact. So by using this word, James is saying that the believer says, gives a testimony, forms words, says he has faith without regard to any process, thinking, or reply. This is like the person that says, oh, man, I believe. I have faith. Oh, I have faith. You wouldn't believe the faith I have. I have such great faith. But nothing ever comes from it. Nothing ever happens. You know, they're just kind of a bump on a stump. You know, that's it. There's no application. There's no living the Christian life. There is no doing of the word or the work, as James said back in chapter 1. And faith without works, James will say, is dead. The word works is the plural of ergon. It does mean plural, works. It's used by James 12 times in verses 14 through 26. So he really uses it a lot here in chapter 2. He used it back in chapter 1, verse 4, when endurance was to have its maturing work. We saw there that as we go through difficulties, problems, by faith, that endurance will have a maturing work in us. He uses it later on in James chapter 3, verse 13, as an expression of wisdom and understanding. He says, if you as the believer, if you have wisdom and understanding, the result is going to be ergon, the result is going to be works. But the most significant word, I think, again, if we want to go back to one of those first use or early uses of the term, James 1:25, be a doer of the work. Be a doer of the work. Ergon is there used to describe the believer who is hearing and doing. He says, don't just be a hearer. You know, a hearer is a person that says, oh, they believe, they have faith, but there is no application. One who is a doer of the work is both hearing and doing the Word of God. They're both hearing and doing the Word of God. A number of years ago, when Nike first introduced its slogan, Just Do It. Remember that? Just Do It. And I thought that was great. I thought that said volumes. And I remember in Bible class one time I used it. I might have been teaching or touching upon this passage. I said, what is this saying? Just do it. You know, don't just walk around and hear it and say, oh yeah, I understand this and I got all my 25 points of doctrine in line, and I know this Greek word and that Greek word. Just do it. And I remember a guy came up to me after Bible class, and we're going back probably about 15 years now. He said, you've just reduced all the doctrine that I have ever learned down to three words. Just do it. He says, I frankly never thought of that. But isn't that the point? I mean, even Solomon said all this learning gave him a headache. You know, it was weariness to his bones. I often thought that every college student should have that on their wall someplace. You know, Solomon's wise sayings. Much study brings weariness to the bones. But just do it. You know, apply it. I was just talking this last weekend to a man who works for Caterpillar. And he's an engineer, but he spent his time really working in a foundry. And they kept getting orders from Caterpillar to build things that they couldn't build. Or they build them, and you know, diesel fuel takes a lot of compression. As soon as they put the pedal to the metal, the things would blow up. And so finally Caterpillar came to him and they said, would you please come to us, because we need somebody with some real practical experience. We need somebody who can do it, not just theorize about it. We need somebody who can tell us how thick we need to make these head gaskets and these heads and these cylinders and things like that. Would you come over and do it? And so he's been working for Caterpillar now and doing quite well for quite a few years. The problem with a lot of believers is we just get involved with the doctrine and not the doing. And that's why I think James is so important. And that's why I think James, why God chose to make this epistle of James the very first epistle that we have in the New Testament. It lays a foundation. We already saw that back in chapter 1 where he gave us the pathway to growing in Christ, a pathway that goes all the way onto the Bema Seat. A pathway we can be on right now as we are growing and maturing in Christ. And then he gives us that challenge. Just don't be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And now he is expanding upon that by saying faith without works is dead. James sees this combination of faith and works as hearing the word and doing the word, and this would be in applying the word to self. Now with that, there's going to be further steps in the process that's going to complete the application of the word of God. Remember back in chapter 1, we noted that there were three directions of application when you learn any principle of truth. The first application that I'm going to make as I learn the Word of God is going to be to my relationship with God. I'm going to come to know Him more, to love Him more, to know more of His love for me. I'm going to understand that, so that's the first area of application. The second area of application is to myself. Looking into that mirror and seeing that I need help, that I have dirt on my face, that my tie is not tied right, that I have a button-down collar shirt without the buttons buttoned down. I remember one time I came to church and I didn't have my buttons buttoned down on my button-down collar shirt, and I had my tie on, and somebody asked if I was making a fashion statement. I said, no, I'm just making an old age statement. You know, I forgot. But I looked into the mirror, and I remembered looking into the mirror earlier that day and saying, I've got to button those buttons, and then going out and getting, you know, got distracted 5 seconds later. That's also an old age statement. But anyway, James says, don't do that. Apply it to yourself, and only then can you apply it to others. And remember, we noted when we studied that, and we're seeing it again here, how critical that second step of application is. Because you can apply everything you learned to God. Monks sitting on mountaintops do that. Okay, but then we have to apply it to self, and there are those who go out and they do all kinds of things. Why? Because the Word tells them to do it. Oh, the Word says feed the hungry. Okay, I'm going to go out and feed the hungry. The Word says give a cold drink of water to those who are thirsty. I'm going to do that. Help the prisoners. I'm going to do that. I'm going to go do all the things the Word tells me to do. I'm going to be kind. I'm not too kind, but I'm going to learn how to be kind. Tenderhearted. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Be patient with others. Oh, I'm so impatient, but I'm going to learn how to be patient. And they're taking their marching orders from the Word of God. And most Christians would say, well, that sounds great to me. That's what I go to church for, to get my marching orders, to find out what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to do, what I'm supposed to not do. And I'm going to go out and do it. And I would ask you, what is the difference between that and a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or a Mormon? None. They're just getting their orders out of whatever book they consider holy. And they're going off and doing it. But God has given us something that's greater. He said, look, apply the Word of God to yourself. Let the Word of God change you. Let it change you. And then, if you want to know, is it changing you? Is it changing me? And if I want to know, is the Word of God changing me? Is the Word of God changing Dan Hill? I'm going to be able to see that as in that third area of application as I apply the Word of God to others in my relationship with them. James is saying, the person here, they're stopping. They probably aren't even to step one. They're probably not even applying the Word of God to their relationship with God, but there certainly is not any step two. Leave out that second area of application of the Word of God to self, and you have rank legalism. You have legalism. Just doing what... And hey, you got a verse. I mean, what's more powerful? I got a verse that says I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to go out and do it. But it's all done in the flesh. It's all done motivated by self. Remember what Martin Luther said about that? You know, they do it for temporal prosperity or pleasure. Or they do it out of fear. Well, I better do this. I better learn how to be a good Christian. Because if not, maybe I'll lose my salvation and go to hell. Just amazing. So, James does not hesitate to ask, can that faith, and that is a faith that is without works, can that save, can that deliver him? Now, we've already seen that the word save, this word that is the Greek word sozo, somebody had that on their license plate here for a while. They had their tags. They went down and ordered custom tags, and it was sozo. I thought that was kind of interesting. I could always see them driving down the street. You know, no, I knew it was them. And the word saved is used for the deliverance of the believer. It's not used for the unbeliever becoming a Christian. It's used for the believer, and it's part of the process, sanctification, his progress, his growth in the spiritual life. So let's look at some principles at this point. First of all, number one, the truth of God is truth whether we believe it or not. The truth of God is truth, whether we believe it or not. Years ago, this goes back to before I even came here, I remember I saw a bumper sticker. I was driving through Hope, Arkansas. I was pastoring there, and I saw a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I followed this car for quite a while, and I kept looking at that, and saying, something's wrong there. Something is wrong. We need to switch those statements around. And I realized that God said it, that settles it. Now the question is, am I going to believe it? Am I going to believe it? That's the rub. That's where the problem comes in. When God says it, that settles it. Truth is truth. The truth of God is a source of power for the Christians. Remember, we have two power sources available to us as believers. The same two power sources that Jesus Christ in his humanity had available to him, the power of the Word, the power of the Spirit. The only difference is he used that power all the time. We don't. Number three, the fact that it is an option indicates that not only to that indicates that truth is not only to be believed as truth, but is to be trusted in and obeyed in as truth. There is an option available to us. When we, again, God said it, that settles it. Am I going to believe it? That's an option I have. It's an option of the will. And the fact that it indicates that it is not just to be believed, but it is to be trusted in and it is to be obeyed by faith. Remember, trust is synonymous with faith. And what do we sing? Trust and obey, because there's no other way. Try singing that song sometimes, Obey and Trust. It doesn't work. I'm so glad it doesn't. Doesn't sound right, can't sing it, doesn't roll off the tongue. Just doesn't work. It's trust and obey. Faith and obedience. Point number four, the effectiveness of God's truth comes, and this is the effectiveness in our lives, in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, when we trust it, obey it, use it, guard it, and apply it. That's where the effectiveness comes. It is not effective when we just etch it in stone on a building. It is not effective when we just memorize a verse. You know, when we just say, oh, I've memorized the verse. And then, like we do with the kids around here, well, now what does that mean? And that's why I like Awana so much, because Awana doesn't just have the kids memorize verses. They're big on that, which is great. But then, what does it mean? What does it mean? And so the effectiveness of God's truth comes when we trust it, obey it, use it, guard it, apply it. Point number five, it is only the truth that we trust and apply that will deliver us from sin, deliver us from harm in Satan's world, and advance us to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. It is only that which we have trusted and obeyed, faith in its application, truth in its application, that will deliver us from sin, deliver us from harm in Satan's world, and advance us to maturity in Christ. We grow not just by breathing in the Word of God, but by breathing it in and breathing it out. James looks at faith, when he speaks of faith, as merely confirming that something is true. And then down in James chapter 2, verse 19, what does he say? Even the demons do that. Boy, that's really a slam, isn't it? He says, you guys are just talking about, oh, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. I believe this, I believe that. He says, yeah, even the demons do that. And what do? They shudder. It strikes fear into whatever type of soul they might have. Point number seven, other writers of the New Testament look at faith as that which is to be both accepted as true and then trusted in for application. Let's look at some of those passages. I'll go back. So again, other writers look at faith differently than the way James looked at it. They look at faith as both that which is accepted as true and then trusted in for application. Ready? I know. That's what you get for sitting way back there. Hebrews chapter 11, 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. The writer of the Hebrews, he saw faith as being much more than what James is saying it is. James is saying it's attesting to a fact, attesting that something is true. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, no, faith is an assurance of things that are future, that are hoped for. It's a conviction of things not seen. There's a lot more to faith with the writer of the Hebrews. That's why down in verse 6, Hebrews 11, verse 6, he says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, to please God, For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Very important verse. Very important verse. Anybody who tries to slip anything else in to living the Christian life other than faith, take him to that verse. Have him explain that one. You know, people say, no, it's learning doctrine, it's Christian service, it's emotion, it's how I feel. I mean, all these different things. It's morality, it's this and that. All things that are fine. But what does this say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you can learn all the doctrine you want. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the writer of the Hebrews is not talking about just attesting to truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we spoke earlier of Martin Luther. This is the verse that Martin Luther encountered in 1517 that convicted him and brought him to a saving knowledge of Christ. He tried to please God through what he was doing. They said that Martin Luther used to go into confession. He was a monk. He'd go into confession and he would wear out three different priests taking his confession. He would confess for 5 hours. And he was a monk. Lived in a monastery. Say, man, how much trouble can you get into? But he recognized it was all up here. And finally, they had to restrict him. They had to tell him, look, you just can't confess everything. Just because you have... I won't use quite the phrase that was used because it was kind of guttural common German, but they said, Luther, you don't have to confess every time you have gas. And that's the type of... He was confessing everything. Everything that he thought separated him from God. And then he read, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous man shall live by faith. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7? This is the theme for the camp. We walk by faith, not by sight. How do we walk? And what is walking? Walking is the living of the Christian life. We can certainly compare this to what Paul would later write in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus as Savior, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ? By faith. How are you supposed to walk in Him? By faith. And then in Revelation chapter 2:19, as part of the seven letters to the seven churches, the Lord says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance. In other words, your faith has service, has perseverance, that the deeds of late are greater than the first. So even when compared to the other writers of the New Testament, we see that James uses a very narrow definition of faith. Other writers use faith to include both believing and doing and the application. They see it as a package. James sees it as part. So he says, there are those who say, remember that word lego, just speaking content, just content. This is what they say. They say they have faith, but it's without works. They have no works. By James' use of these words, then, faith alone without application cannot deliver the believer. Now he's going to use an illustration in verses 15 and 16. So he says, okay, I've taught the principle. Now it's time for an illustration of faith without works. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? What use is that? The grammatical construction is interesting here because it's actually saying that the person says to them, be warmed and filled, but by somebody else. And that's really the way it's put, be warmed and filled, but I want somebody else to do it. I don't want to do it. I can't take the time. At the end of the illustration, James repeats the question exactly from verse 14. What profit is it? What is the profit? And I don't think he's just talking about the profit to the person who is coming who wants to be warmed and filled. He's talking about the profit for the person that had an opportunity to minister to a brother or sister in Christ and didn't do it. They just gave them platitudes. They just gave them words. Faith without works is of no profit. But if we turn that around, faith with works, application, is of profit. And so we can look at that in the positive. We can say, okay, well, now what's the profit if we do have faith in its application? First of all, it's profitable to the fellow believer who needs help. All of us, at one time or another, need help. I don't care who you are. Now, the help might not be warmth and clothing or food, but the help might be encouragement. The help might be you need a shoulder to cry on. The help might be encouragement. The help might be somebody just to be patient with you. As most of you know, on March 31st, that morning, Pat's mother went to be with the Lord. Mary White died, and she's now in heaven, and Pat had cared for her in her home for the past 3 years, and very intently for the last 3 years. Mary's been with us here in Tulsa for 5 years. One of Pat's best friends is Marilyn Pomeroy. Interesting, a best friend who she has never seen. She is going to get to see her at the Florida camp. They have written, they have talked, they've known each other for ever since probably the early 90s. And yet they've never actually seen each other. Now others here have seen Marilyn. You know what Marilyn looks like, but Pat never has. But the two of them are so close. Marilyn has been caring for her mother in much the same way that Pat was caring for her at her home. And there was the digression of various illnesses and diseases. And then just this past week, Marilyn's mother went to be with the Lord. Guess who was the first person she called? Now, Marilyn's a strong believer. She's been in the Word for years and years. And she has faith in works. Beautiful application of doctrine. But she wanted the help of somebody who had traveled that road before her, just a matter of a couple months before her. After Pat got finished, the two of them were crying on the phone together, and they were talking on the phone, and they talked not just once, but a number of times. But after one of the conversations, I said, well, that's certainly a perfect illustration of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we suffer and we're comforted so that we can comfort others when they suffer in the same way, or perhaps a similar way. And we know exactly the right words to say because we've been there. Everybody needs somebody. So it is profitable to the fellow believer who needs help. I pity the believer who thinks that they never need help, who thinks they can be a cowboy Christian, just out on the range all by themselves. I like cowboys, but that part of being a cowboy, all alone, out riding the range, you know, having nothing to do with anybody. Solitary saints, as some people call them. There's profit in receiving the help from other believers. Secondly, it's profitable to the one who gives help both in time and eternity. There is blessing to helping others. And if that's what God has you to do, there can be profit even into eternity. There can be reward attached to that if you're helping them from the Spirit. It's profitable to the whole body of Christ on earth. It's profitable to the whole body of Christ on earth. And it's profitable to the cause of Christ on earth as it demonstrates to the world God's love through us. Remember what Marcus Aurelius, the emperor of the Roman Empire, said as he looked at Christians. My, look how they love one another. Always been to me one of the most curious statements ever made historically. How could he see it? What was he looking at that showed to him that Christians love one another? Was it their helping of one another? Was it their willingness to help another believer? And so James says, if you're saying this, if you have words such as this, if a brother comes and he doesn't have clothing, he's in need of food, and you just say to him, well, go in peace, let somebody else fill you, and let somebody else give you clothing, let somebody else give you what is necessary, and you don't, what use is that? What profit is that? And the answer, of course, is none. In verse 17, even so, back now to the point, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And then notice he says, being by itself. Being by itself. You might remember the story that the Lord gives in John chapter 15, the farewell discourse as he is saying goodbye to his disciples. He told them about the vine and the branches and the fruit. The vine and the branches and the fruit. In the fruit. In John 15:8, he says, by this, by abiding in me, is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so you are to me my disciples. Bearing fruit. We're attached. We're connected. The fruit is attached to the branch, which is attached to the vine. And so, if you take the fruit away and set it someplace, what's going to happen? It's going to die. It's going to die. It's going to wither up and die. And I don't care what type of magic plastic bags you get. Some may make it last longer, but eventually it's going to die because it's by itself. It's not attached to the vine. It's not attached to the branch. And so he says, faith, if it has no works, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die. It's going to be dead faith. Or you're going to call it faith, and by James's definition, it is faith. Again, by Paul's definition, maybe not so much. You know, Paul's use, the way he uses faith, he probably, I'm sure Paul read this and said, well, I wouldn't use the word faith that way, okay? The Holy Spirit inspired James to use it this way. And by the way, it's interesting, he couldn't really use the word application. That wouldn't have made much sense, as we mentioned before. Because at least to the Greek thinking, all this was one. We have this concept that we separate these things out. Well, I believe, and then I have faith, and then I trust, and then I do or I obey. You know, we have them as separate things. In Paul's mind especially, they were one thing. All together as one. And we'll even, before we're done with this paragraph, we'll look at some verses that even set belief on one side, and rather than disbelief, it uses the word disobey. Because they were antithesis. You know, just as obey and faith were synonyms. We separate them out. It's a very difficult thing for us, English speaking, to understand the way these things are used in the Greek New Testament. But here, this faith, he does separate it out. It has no works, and he says it is dead. So it's dead faith. Now we have to ask ourselves, how can faith be dead? How can faith be dead? Well, one, faith separate from the power of the Spirit is dead. Hence, when we are out of fellowship, our faith is dead. I mean, there are people who are involved in religions who believe things very strongly. They believe that if they wrap explosives around their waist and walk into a building where there's innocent men, women, and children, and they detonate themselves, when they get to the presence of Allah, they're going to be rewarded, they're going to have, what is it, 70 virgins? And also, more importantly, they, in their act of martyrdom, atone for members of their own family. And that, by the way, is, we often kid around about the virgin thing, but really, that other aspect of Muslim martyrdom is much more powerful. And that is why family members will encourage a young man or a woman to become a martyr, to become a homicide bomber. Because they know that if little Johnny goes and blows himself up along with a bunch of innocent people on a bus, that he's guaranteed his place in heaven, but he's also guaranteed my place in heaven. Because they actually can atone for every member. I think it's actually 70 members of their family. But no, I mean they, oh, well, within in heaven, who knows? Who knows? In Muslim, in Islam, basically, Roberta, they don't care. You know the way it is. The men, the sons, the camels, the donkeys, the sheep, the women. Yeah, right, okay? Yeah. I can never, there are two religions I can never imagine a woman voluntarily becoming a part of. And I'll say this on tape, and I'll mean it, and I'll say it to the day I die. Islam, and the other one, much closer to home, Randy, what is it? Mormonism. Mormonism. Have you seen those women on TV? Oh, my. How can faith be dead faith? Faith that is separate from the power of the Holy Spirit, dead faith. Faith that is an intellectual assent to an academic principle is dead faith. They just say, yes, I agree with an academic principle. Number three, a faith that separates spiritual life from secular life is dead faith. You see, we have faith in things regarding the church, but not in regarding work and family and home and things such as that. That stuff, as one businessman told me once, that stuff doesn't work in the real world. Oh yeah? Listen, it was written in the real world, and it was written for the real world. But a faith that separates spiritual life from secular life is a dead faith. Number four, a faith that believes only what is agreed with is a dead faith. That's subjectivity. You know, one thing that just makes me kind of shudder is when somebody walks in, they visit, and then after the Bible class or after Sunday service, they say, well, I kind of like it here. You said everything I agree with. Well, that's great. What's going to happen when I say something you don't agree with? I actually said to a person, I said, man, that's amazing because, you know, I don't even agree with everything I say. I'd rather not sometimes, but I'm bound to the Word of God. I'm bound to the Word of God. Oh, I'd like a lot more room, but that's because I'm a sinner saved by grace. But, oh, yeah, I you know, you guys really agree with me. Well, that's fine and dandy. A dead faith believes only what is agreed upon. And so, how is a faith a dead faith? Well, there's a number of ways faith can become a dead faith. Believe is pistevo, which is the verb. Faith is pistis, which is the noun. To believe or to have faith in a fact. Excuse me a second. Do we believe or do we not believe? Do we have faith or is it a dead faith? Excuse me one moment here. Rhonda, your printer messed me up. No, it's not your fault. I had to borrow her printer today that kicks out pages upside or backwards. Okay, we'll get to this page. All right. Let's see, where are we now? I know, blame us. So yes, hey, I'll try. Okay, how about this? Faith that is without obedience or application. What is that? A dead faith. I didn't blame it on her. I blamed it on her printer. Which used to be my printer, but I forgot it does kick out pages in reverse order, doesn't it? Yeah, I did forgot that. Faith, oh, thanks. Faith that's without obedience, it's dead faith. Number six, faith that boasts or is a system of arrogance or superiority over others is a dead faith. Faith that is critical of others, uses truth to harm or to put others down. This is the old, well, haven't you ever heard of the doctrine of routine? You know, well, haven't you ever heard this verse routine? On and on. It's a faith that is used as a system of arrogance. Well, I'm a man of faith. What are you? And it's used to put other people down. And then number seven, a faith that lacks compassion, mercy, and spiritual love. That's a dead faith. So there's ways that faith can be a dead faith. The one thing about it to remember when we look at these passages is that while James uses this term, a faith that is dead, or dead faith, in order for something to be dead, what does it once have to be? Alive. And you know, the sad thing is everything that we're talking about here, all these negatives, all these things that describe dead faith, everything that we've been critical of tonight, remember James is talking to believers. He's talking to those who once had a vibrant, alive faith and works, faith and application, relationship with the Lord and with others. But now they have dead faith. Their faith has died. And he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want it to happen to us. We don't want it to happen to us. I don't want it to happen to you. Faith is the one thing that we have that we can bring to God's table. We do that when we're saved. Remember that. When we're saved. And one of the greatest problems Christians have today, and this is some Christians that are even very, very close to our ilk, is that they begin the Christian life by faith alone in Christ alone. They begin by God's grace and their faith. And then they get into the Christian life, and then it's by works. Some kind of works. How much they learn, how many times they go to Bible class, what church they're a part of, if they tithe or don't tithe, how much they give, how much they do, how much they feel, how much they serve, how good they are, on and on. Some of those things are very good. But they have replaced faith with the doing of those things. And we're going to see some verses as we go along that just shoot down that idea very strongly. Right now I'm doing a journal article on called the Faith Disconnect. And what it basically is it's taking various doctrinal statements of some very good organizations that are very strong when it comes to the idea of faith alone and Christ alone. And these organizations are established basically to stand against Lordship salvation. And so they're free grace organizations and free grace churches and free grace seminaries. But what I'm doing is I'm taking their doctrinal statements one step farther and looking into how they describe the living of the Christian way of life. What's the one word that is used more than anything else when it comes to living the Christian life? Obey, obedience, obedience, obedience. And almost never mentioning faith, and rarely even mentioning the Holy Spirit, which is scary. So I'm calling it the Grace Disconnect. Let's pray we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowshiped in your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace, and that you've really given us nothing but faith to use when we enjoy everything that you have for us. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.